If you'll turn with me to Deuteronomy 29. We're closing in on the end of Deuteronomy. Not exactly sure where we're going to go. Might take a minor prophet. Might one of the few times ever, but I might do a short series of sermons on the doctrines of grace. I thought about that. So I'm still praying through that. You pray with me as we think about that, just as a time of transition. And we'll go right back to studying the book of the Bible. If I do a short series, about a 5-week, we'll go right back into it. So I'll start reading this tonight. I think I'm going to read the whole chapter tonight because there's going to be a lot of places where we're going to need to comment, but I think it's best tonight if I just read the whole chapter and ask the Lord's blessing on it. Deuteronomy 29, this is God's word. These are the words of the covenant that the Lord commanded Moses to make with the people of Israel in the land of Moab, besides the covenant that he made with them at Horeb. And Moses summoned all Israel and said to them, "You have seen all that the Lord did before your eyes in the land of Egypt to Pharaoh and to all his servants and to all his land, the great trials that your eyes saw, the signs and those wonders. But to this day the Lord has not given you a heart to understand or eyes to see or ears to hear. I have led you 40 years in the wilderness. Your clothes have not worn out on you, and your sandals have not worn off your feet. You have not eaten bread, and you have not drunk wine or strong drink, that you may know that I am the Lord your God. And when you came to this place, Sihon, the king of Heshbon, and Og, the king of Bashan, came out against us to battle, but we defeated them. We took their land and gave it for an inheritance to the Reubenites and the Gadites and the half-tribe of the Manassites. Therefore, keep the words of this covenant and do them that you may prosper in all you do. You are standing today, all of you, before the Lord your God, the heads of your tribes, your elders and your officers, all the men of Israel, your little ones, your wives, and the sojourner who is in your camp, from the one who chops your wood to the one who draws your water, so that you may enter into the sworn covenant of the Lord your God, which the Lord your God is making with you today, that he may establish you today as his people, and that he may be your God, as he promised you, and as he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. It is not with you alone that I am making this sworn covenant, but with whoever is standing here with us today before the Lord our God, and with whoever is not here with us today. You know how we lived in the land of Egypt, and how we came through the midst of the nations through which you passed. And you have seen their detestable things, their idols of wood and stone, of silver and of gold, which were among them. Beware lest there be any among you, a man or woman or clan or tribe, whose heart is turning away today from the Lord our God, to go and serve the gods of those nations. Beware lest there be among you a root bearing poisonous and bitter fruit, one who, when he hears the words of this sworn covenant, blesses himself in his heart, saying, 'I shall be safe, though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart.' This will lead to the sweeping away of moist and dry alike. The Lord will not be willing to forgive him, but rather the anger of the Lord and his jealousy will smoke against that man, and the curses written in this book will settle upon him. And the Lord will blot out his name from under heaven. The Lord will single him out from all the tribes of Israel for calamity, in accordance with all the curses of the covenant written in this book of the law. And the next generation, your children who rise up after you, and the foreigner who comes from a far land will say, when they see the afflictions of that land and the sickness with which the Lord has made it sick, the whole land burned out with brimstone and salt, nothing sown and nothing growing, where no plant can sprout, an overthrow like that of Sodom and Gomorrah, Admah and Zeboim, which the Lord overthrew in his anger and wrath. All the nations will say, why has the Lord done thus to this land? What caused the heat of this great anger? Then the people will say, it is because they abandoned the covenant of the Lord, the God of their fathers, which he made with them when he brought them out of the land of Egypt, and when they served other gods and worshipped them, gods whom they had not known and whom he had not allotted to them. Therefore the anger of the Lord was kindled against the land, bringing upon it all the curses written in this book. And the Lord uprooted them from their land in anger and fury and great wrath and cast them into another land as they are this day. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law." Father, we thank you for this portion of your word tonight. We do ask that you'll help us to understand it in light of the original context and also in light of the new covenant in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so we ask for your help now in Jesus' name. Amen. Our theme tonight is God's covenant is better than life. In Psalm 63 we read, "Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you." That word translated, steadfast love, is a particular word that's used of God's covenant love. His loving faithfulness according to His own promise to be in fellowship with His people through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's the covenant of grace of which He speaks here. And to be in that covenant relationship is to be blessed indeed. On the other hand, to despise such a covenant is to bring great guilt upon oneself. So our first point then is God's covenant of grace. So verse 1, as we read, says, "These are the words of the covenant which the Lord commanded Moses to make with the children of Israel." The previous chapter, of course, we looked at the blessings and the curses of the covenant, but now we come to the core of the covenant, as it were. But this is called the covenant here, it's called the covenant, and so is the giving of the law at Sinai. It's also referred to as the covenant. And the reason that term covenant is used of the various phases of its administration in progressively revealing the covenant of grace in the Old Testament during that era of redemption is that term covenant refers to God binding Himself by promise. It's also used of the different stages or the different progressive declarations of the covenant. And of course, the biggest change in form is the differentiation between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, or the Old Testament and the New Testament. It's really the same word. Sometimes translated testament is translated covenant. And of course, that was the greatest development and the greatest change of all in the external administration of the covenant of grace, because where the Old Testament types there were fulfilled in Jesus Christ, and where His blood is called the blood of the new covenant because it was shed as part of that new administration. Sinners were also saved, though, through Christ in the Old Testament. They were given the promises of the coming Savior. They also had appointed ordinances of worship, which included offering animals, but the blood actually shed under the Old Testament, of course, didn't take away sin. Rather, it taught the people to trust in the Savior who would come, the one whose blood would cleanse from all sin and even clear the guilty conscience. So all throughout the history of redemption, there was only one way of salvation ever, and that was through Christ Jesus. Christ was promised and typified in the Old Testament, and then Christ came and accomplished redemption in the New. And then He was exalted to the right hand of the Father, the place of the highest honor and glory and all authority, where He is now ruling and reigning over all His and our enemies. But throughout all the different developments of the covenant in the Old Testament, then the transition into what's more particularly called the New Covenant, the essence of that covenant of grace, it still remains the same. And you can see that here. It's quite clear from that as in verse 12. "So that you may enter into the sworn covenant of the Lord your God, which the Lord your God is making with you today, that he may establish you today as His people, that He may be your God as He promised you." So there we see that the fruition of the covenant is in the bond of God being the God of His people, and they having Him as their God, as He promised to Abraham beforehand to be a God to him and to his seed after him. And then as He promised the revived remnant in captivity there in Babylon, that he would bring them into the land, and He would sprinkle clean water upon them, sprinkle them clean with water, and that He would be their God, as He promises in the New Testament. He says, "Coming out from among them and be separate, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be my children." And, of course, it reaches its climax in Revelation 21, when God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and He will be their God, and we shall be His people. So this language of being a God to them is a common thread throughout the Scriptures. The continuity of the covenant is also shown in the latter part of verse 13, where it says, "As He promised you, and as He swore to your fathers, Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob." So, that what we are given here, this redeclaration and development of the covenant of grace, the outward aspect of the covenant, at the core, it is the same covenant that was made with Abraham. So you can see that progression throughout. And that covenant with Abraham, the promises of it, are called the gospel in Galatians 3, verse 8, where he says, "And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed." So then those who have the faith of Abraham are blessed with him. It is one essential covenant all the way through, which are the covenant promises in the Lord Jesus Christ. Promised in the Old Testament, coming in the New, and coming again at the end of the world. This covenant in the Old Testament and in the New leads to its complete fulfillment, the same perfect bond of fellowship with God in heaven itself. So, Luke chapter 13, verse 28, we read there, "In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth," here it is, "when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourself cast out," so there's a warning there, but he's referring back to that one covenant, "and people will come from east and west and from north and south and recline at table in the kingdom of God." So one kingdom, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the prophets, those Gentiles who are gathered in, all sitting down together in the kingdom of God. One covenant, but each declaration, each progressive phase and administration is also called a covenant. The word covenant is used of the outward form as well as the inner essence of the covenant. But salvation, always and only, through Christ. Secondly, the motives for keeping the covenant, and that's verses 2 through 9. It's evident that this covenant is either going to be kept or broken by those who are brought up within that covenant. It's quite clear they're being exhorted to keep the covenant, though. In verse 9, he says, "Therefore keep the words of this covenant and do them that you may prosper in all that you do." And then verse 12, "so that you may enter into the sworn covenant of the Lord your God, which the Lord your God is making with you today." Though the law that's given in this covenant of grace, it does expose sin, and it's intended to expose sin, the covenant is still not a covenant of works. It's not a covenant of personal merit, merited acceptance with God. It's the covenant of grace in Christ. The commands, the moral law within certainly exposes sin, and it also regulates the effects of the grace of God in the elect, and it shows them holiness, which is really the fruit of repentance and faith in the coming Savior. So there's a standard there by which it can be measured, fruit can be inspected. But here they're told to enter into that covenant, that is, they're to embrace the oath and the promises of God, the promise of peace and fellowship with Him and eternal life. Then several motives are added. First of all, notice the goodness of the Lord in the past in verse 2. "And Moses summoned all Israel and said to them, 'You have seen all that the Lord did before your eyes in the land of Egypt to Pharaoh and all his servants and to all his land, the great trials that your eyes saw, the signs and his great wonders, all that the Lord had done before them and on their behalf as well in bringing them out of Egypt, and these great temptations or trials of their faith. And they had seen how the Lord had kept his word in all of it, that they ought to incline their hearts to him. But in itself, that would not cause them to do so, but it ought to. The goodness of God ought to lead to repentance. And the fact that it doesn't, without the effective working of the Holy Spirit, still doesn't alter the increased obligation of those who have seen the covenant. They've heard it. They've seen that goodness. It ought to incline them to trust in the Lord, to follow His word. But then, of course, you have the total inability here, which is taught to us in verse 4. It says, "But to this day the Lord has not given you a heart to understand, or eyes to see, or ears to hear." So here the Lord reproves their past unbelief, but at the same time He's telling them, He's bringing to bear upon them, that only He can give them a heart to believe, eyes to see, ability to know and understand to follow. That's true of faith in its beginnings, that without the renewing of the Holy Spirit, nobody is going to trust in Christ and believe the gospel. But it's also true of the increase of weak and imperfect faith, that only the Spirit increases faith. Only He can give joy and peace in believing and abounding hope through the power of the Holy Spirit. And what's true of the beginning of faith is true of the progression of faith. It's always the work of God in the soul of men and women. So Christ said, "No one comes to me except the Father draws him, and no one can come to the Father except through me." And that's true here. Without the Spirit of God giving them a heart to receive the truth, heart to perceive, eyes to see, ears to hear, without that, they're not going to receive the truth. And this truth is to be preached, and it's to be preached to believer and unbeliever alike. The truth of God's sovereignty and man's inability. The truth of God's sovereignty in renewing the hearts of the elect isn't just to be kept under wraps as some doctrine that we can only talk about in closed circles or you know, just for the mature believer. It's to be openly declared because it's God's truth. And we'll see in a moment that the identity of those who are the elect prior to the gracious working of the Spirit bringing them the faith, well, that's not known by anyone except God. It's not known to us. It's not revealed in His Word. It's known to God, of course, but it's not known to us. That's outside of biblical revelation. But the truth of God's election, man's inability in itself, is clearly revealed, and so we got to declare that. And these people in Israel were told, if the Lord had not given you eyes to see and ears to hear, well, they ought to see. The correct response is not to lull them to sleep in complacency, but in saying that is to awaken them, arouse them, call upon God's mercy, seeing that they're so utterly helpless, that they're in such bondage to sin, seeing the wretched state in which they are, and seeing that the key is actually outside of them, it's not inside of them, that ought to rouse them to alarm, that they would cry out to God for mercy and help. Then the preservation that they had known, notice, despite this great deal of sin, verses 5 through 9, the Lord miraculously preserved their clothing. He took care of their footwear. He provided heavenly food and water from the rock when the normal produce of the land failed. That seems to be the sense of verse 6. He says, "You have not eaten bread and you have not drunk wine or strong drink that you may know that I am the Lord your God." There were times when, as they passed through the wilderness, the normal method of supply of food and drink was certainly not there. But the Lord took care of them. He sent water. He caused water to come from the rock. He sent manna from heaven. 2.5 of the tribes had already settled on this side of the Jordan, and the Lord had preserved them to that point. He delivered them from their enemies, Sihon, the king of Heshbon, and Og, the king of Bashan. So the Lord preserved them. He looked after them. He'd already begun to settle them, and He would fulfill the rest of His promise. So in verse 9, "Therefore keep the words of this covenant and do them, that you may prosper in all that you do." They must trust the Lord and embrace these early promises of the Savior, and then by God's grace and help, then they would bear the fruit of repentance and faith. So, as we said previously, we mustn't confuse this with a covenant of works. It's not. This is the work of God, that you believe on Him whom He has sent. That's the first thing. Trusting in Christ and the deliverance from the guilt of sin, the doctrine of justification by faith. But also, the faith that saves is certainly a faith that shows itself in the fruit of repentance and a growing holiness in life. They're to keep it. They must embrace the promises that have come down to them in the covenant of grace. And then thirdly, notice the scope of the covenant in verse 10. "You're all standing today, all of you, before the Lord your God, the heads of your tribes, your elders, and your officers, and all the men of Israel." So that is giving us this officers and then the men and so forth. But notice he goes on in verse 11. "Your little ones, your wives, and the sojourner who is in your camp, from the one who chops your wood to the one who draws your water." It includes the wives and the little ones. The little ones are still in the covenant. They're spoken of here as being part of the covenant people, as sure as the officers and the elders and the men, the little ones, even though they were of varying ages, And some of them, no doubt, perhaps even too young to speak, profess anything, yet still they're embraced in the covenant of grace. They're to be nurtured, though, in the promises of God. They're certainly to be charged to keep the covenant as they come of age, they understand, as soon as they can understand. They're to embrace the promises that have come down to them. But they were to be treated as though they were within Israel and within the covenant of grace. And then he includes the servants. He says, the one who chops your wood, the one who draws your water. Not only to encourage them, those servants, but also to emphasize the reality of the covenant for all Israelites. If it included those who chopped wood and those who drew water, it certainly included the Israelites, mainstream as they were. All Israel, one body. And the aim that God's binding himself to be their God, that if they keep the covenant, they don't break it through an evil heart of unbelief, that they should say in response to this truth given to them, you are my God. And God says to them, you are my people. And then also future generations. The covenant comes down to them in verse 14. It's not with you alone that I'm making this sworn covenant, but with whoever is standing here with us today before the Lord our God, and with whoever is not here with us today. This evidently refers to future generations that the promise would carry on to their children yet unborn. And it still does. God's promises no less to us than he did to Abraham. I will be your God and to your seed after you. These are gospel privileges. And then fourthly, warnings against apostasy in verses 16 through 28. The idols they encounter are to be rejected. Verse 16, you know how we lived in the land of Egypt, how we came to the midst of the nations through which you passed. And you have seen their detestable things, their idols of wood and stone, of silver and gold, which were among them. So the Lord by Moses is telling them, these things are not completely new to you. You saw the idolatry of Egypt. You saw the idolatry of the nations as you passed through the wilderness. Well, there's plenty of it among the Canaanites in the land that you're going to possess. Watch out. Don't be dazzled by the novelty of those things. And so verse 18, beware lest there be among you a man or woman or clan or tribe whose heart is turning away today from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of those nations. Beware lest there be among you a root bearing poisonous and bitter fruit, something that springs up from a principle of an evil heart manifesting itself in this bitter fruit. Apostasy from the truth, really, is what it is. And this is taken up in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 15, where we read, see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. You know, Hebrews takes up a great deal of this church history in the Old Testament. And it is church history. The book of Hebrews doesn't even make sense if the Old Testament is not church history. It's applied to the continuing church in the New Testament in the book of Hebrews. They're to be watchful. It says, no one will escape this. It says, lest a man or woman or family or tribe turn, whether it's an individual, whether it's a family, whether it's a tribe. If they despise the truth of God, then God's going to judge them. And there's a danger of self-delusion, notice, in verse 19. One who, when he hears the words of the sworn covenant, blesses himself in his heart, saying, I shall be safe, though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart. This will lead to the sweeping away of the moist and dry alike. So here's somebody is deluding themselves. They've heard the curses. They know the truth. They've heard it. And yet they have rejected the truth. They've rebelled against the Lord. But they say, this isn't real. It won't happen to me. And they bless themselves. And they say, all is well. But there are certainly people, unfortunately, doing that today. They're telling themselves all is well when all is not well, because God has said no such thing. But this is particularly about those who've been brought up within in this context, in the Israel of God, within the church of God. They hear the truth, they know the truth, but then they say, it doesn't really matter what I do with it. I was born a Jew, I'm good, whatever. And it does matter. And when it speaks of sweeping away of the moist and the dry alike, there are several opinions on what that means. But the thought seems to be this. An unfaithful group or individual or whatever will not be able to hide from the curse in any sense. God will bring disaster on this watered land as well as the dry land if they break the covenant as a people. They'll all suffer if as a nation God determines that they've broken the covenant. And the Lord will even single out those individuals as well. Of course, this is true, as we've now been saying, that the church now, our inheritance and the blessing to the church certainly doesn't include a particular land in the land of Israel. Now, that land during that era of redemption was only an imperfect foresample of the new heavens and the new earth anyway. But nevertheless, the curse still stands. Those who despise the truth of God in unbelief will be cursed, and they'll be under the wrath of God. They'll have the wrath of God upon them, and they're going out and they're coming in this world, and they'll feel that wrath and the full weight of it in the world to come. And if Israel as a whole despised the truth, and God would judge them even in this world as he did in previous generations. You remember, they didn't enter into the land because of unbelief. A generation later, they were thrown out into Babylon because of apostasy. In AD 70, the Romans ruined Jerusalem because of their rejection of the gospel and of Christ himself. The idea that the physical seed were promised the physical land and the spiritual seed were promised the spiritual blessings, well, that is entirely false. The spiritual seed were never promised anything outside of Christ. Not even the land of promise, just because they were physically born of Abraham. And God didn't promise an unbelieving seed of Abraham anything good. He only promised a curse. And so when Israel as a whole apostatized, well, they were driven out of the land. So in verse 22, the next generation says, "Your children who rise up after you and the foreigner who comes from a far land will say, when they see the afflictions of that land and the sickness with which the Lord has made it sick, the whole land burned out with brimstone and salt, nothing sown, nothing growing, where no plant can sprout, an overthrow like that of Sodom and Gomorrah, Admah and Zeboim, which the Lord overthrew in his anger and wrath." So later generations looking at where Israel has come, they're going to say, "How did this happen?" And it's because our fathers despised the covenant of the Lord. We also have a reference in Jeremiah 22:8. "Many nations will pass by this city, and every man will say to his neighbor, 'Why has the Lord dealt thus with this great city?' And they will answer, 'Because they have forsaken the covenant of the Lord their God, and they've worshipped other gods and served them.'" And so nations, in verse 24 of our chapter here, "All the nations shall say, 'Why has the Lord done this to this land? What caused the heat of this great anger?' The people will say, 'It's because they abandoned the covenant of the Lord, the God of their fathers, which he made with them when he brought them out of the land of Egypt, and when they went and served other gods and worshipped them, gods whom they had not known and whom he had not allotted to them. Therefore the anger of the Lord was kindled against this land, bringing upon it all the curses written in this book, and the Lord uprooted them from their land in anger and fury and great wrath, and cast them into another land, as they are to this day." And so that's why Daniel, at the end of the appointed period of captivity, while he prayed and acknowledged that the Lord had fulfilled his word and that he had poured out the curse upon Judah at that time, their ingratitude was so great, in verse 25, "because they have abandoned the covenant of the Lord, the God of their fathers, which he made with them when he brought them out of the land of Egypt." So he is the God of their fathers. He is the God who delivered them. He is the God of the covenant promises. And they said, "We don't want this." Therefore, his great anger would come upon them. Well, fifthly and finally, notice here the decree and obligation. In verse 28, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law." There are things God has revealed, and we certainly ought to listen to that. And there are things that God has not revealed, and we ought to be content with not knowing that. God has revealed all that is good for us to know. And this passage distinguishes between God's secret things and his revealed things. And the secret things at least include the decree of God. Not the fact that God has decreed whatsoever comes to pass. Not the fact that God has decreed who shall be heirs of salvation. He's not told us that. Not the fact that there is a decree of election and reprobation. He's told us generally that. But he has not revealed, as we mentioned earlier, who are the elect and who are the reprobate. Nobody can know their election in advance of believing in Jesus, because when somebody believes it, it is a result of the work of the Spirit, which he works only in those whom he's chosen before the foundation of the world. And so the Westminster Confession gives this verse as a proof text in this chapter and on God's decree. It's chapter 3, it's paragraph 8. The doctrine of this high mystery of predestination is to be handled with special prudence and care, so that men, taking heed to the will of God revealed in his word and yielding obedience to it, may from the certainty of their effectual calling be assured of their eternal election. Thus this doctrine shall provide reason for praise, reverence, and admiration of God, and for humility, diligence, and abundant consolation to all who sincerely obey the gospel. Lots of good things in that paragraph. The doctrine is to be handled, though, with special prudence and care, certainly. But notice, it is to be handled. It's not to be held back, because it's revealed in Scripture. So I agree with the confession here, for sure. But what is to be handled is what is revealed, not what is not revealed. And the truth is to be declared of what God says and what he tells sinners in general to do, and that is to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what it means. That men attending to the will of God revealed in his word, the will of God there used not in the sense of what is God has decreed will happen, but in the sense of what he tells them to do. They are to fulfill the will of God in that sense, or to obey his word, his revealed word, what he has told us. And then from the certainty of their effectual calling, they can be assured of their eternal election. How do I know if I'm one of the elect? Well, it's certainly not looking for some mystical experience. It's by asking ourselves, am I trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ alone for acceptance with God? If that's the case, since man by nature is far too proud and wicked to depend upon Christ for salvation, then I must be born of the Spirit. Whom does God renew by his Spirit? Those whom he has chosen from before the foundation of the world as heirs of his salvation. So salvation begins in eternity with election. It comes to effect in time with the work of the Spirit and the soul, causing a sinner to be willing to believe the gospel, which is preached to him as well as to others. But our knowledge, if you think about it, proceeds upstream in the opposite direction. We must know that we're trusting in Christ to know that we've been born of the Spirit. And that tells us that we were chosen in Christ from before the foundation of the world. But we're not to look for some special revelation to the effect to say, okay, well, that tells me I'm the elect before I believe. We're to stick to what's written in the Word and what's addressed generally to sinful men and women. And from that word, we can find promises, we can find commands and expectations to trust in Christ, to repent of our sins, and so forth. And if we're made willing to do so, without any private, special revelation over and above the written word of God, then we can be assured that we're chosen in Christ from before the foundation of the world. You know, it's really part of our sinful nature, our perversity, to turn from what is revealed and to seek what is not revealed. When God calls a sheep in the Bible, it's really not a flattering term. Sheep will go around and they'll try to graze on all kind of rocky ground. There can be a good patch right over here. They don't even have good sense to know where to go. It's right before them. Shepherd has to take them to the place, has to guide them, has to pull them back. And so that kind of reminds us sometimes is what we seek after when it's sitting right in front of us, but we want this other patch over here. We're not to try to find out what God has decreed, what's his plan, what's his purpose in relation to me, specific providences and things like that. We're to listen to what God says to us in his word and embrace it. And so that's what we're reading here about our brothers and sisters of the Old Testament. They were to wholeheartedly embrace the truth of God. The secret things remain secret. God will not reveal what he has not given in his word just because somebody wants him to. If the word is not enough for us, then we can't expect God to supplement it just because we're curious. We have to stick to the Word. There are promises is enough to encourage us, and they're addressed to us as sinners. Yet the elect alone will embrace it, but we are to address what's in the Scripture, and we're to embrace all of it. That's our obligation. And so we have to stick to what's written because we can't go beyond that. Embrace what God has declared in the gospel of our Lord Jesus. And here's also an important part. We have to nurture our children in the same truth, saying that what God has promised, that He has promised to be their God. If they hear His voice, if they don't harden their hearts, and as Israel did in the day of temptation when they fell in the wilderness because of unbelief. But they're brought up within the church, and then these promises come down to our children. We have to tell them that. And they should keep the way of the Lord and teach even the same truth to their children who are yet unborn. But they should teach the same truth, same promises, same covenant to the generations to come. So grateful for the Lord's Word. So grateful for how He reveals Himself in the Old and the New Testament, how He brings it all together. And even in Christ, as He has fulfilled it, our great Savior, that we might know these covenant blessings that He has told us about. Father, thank You so much for Your Word tonight. Lord, it's in our very nature to question, to wonder, to try to sometimes peek into Your providence and maybe go beyond what You've told us in Your Word. Lord, we ask that You'll help us not do that. Help us to trust You, have childlike faith in the sense of You're our Heavenly Father, You only do what's good and right and best, and help us just to reach out with a hand of faith, just to trust You in all things and not seek to go beyond what You've revealed. And so, Lord, we thank You, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.